This is week number 63 in our study of the book of Romans. Last week we transitioned from chapter 7, after having spent a long time there, into chapter 8. And chapter 7, you'll remember, was all about sanctification and how it is not accomplished in a believer's life. That is, sanctification is not accomplished by trying harder to live according to the law of God. That is not the way that sanctification is perfected in a believer's life. And that, matter of fact, that is impossible, as we'll see as we move into chapter 8. Remember that Paul summarized all this in chapter 7. The first thing he said was that the only time that laws apply to a person's life is when they're alive, and that the law brings condemnation. So the only way to escape that condemnation that the law would bring into the believer's life is to have died. And that's where he looked back to chapter 6, and we are identified with the baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And that's the only way to escape that penalty of sin that's in a believer's life is to actually to have died. And he gave two different personal testimonies. The first one was based upon his life before he was a true believer, when Paul was in his own righteousness, thought he was living according to the will of God, thought he was doing the things that would please God, thought that he was fulfilling the requirements of the law. And then he says that the law showed him his sin, such that the law became alive, and sin became alive in the law, and that because sin became alive, because the penalty of sin is death, that Paul recognized his death because of his sin, and therefore he died. And so he talks about the fact that before his salvation, that he was trying to live according to the law, but that actually resulted in death because he's incapable of living according to the law. And then he gave his personal testimony of life after salvation, of how we see where Paul agrees with the law of God, that he concurs with it in his inner man. He agrees that he hates his sin. He agrees that he desires to please God, meaning this passage in the end of chapter 7 is all about the life of Paul as a true believer. And yet, although he is a true believer, he's still frustrated and aggravated and finds himself in the condition that he who is the one who desires to please God, who agrees with the law of God, who hates his sin, yet he finds himself doing the very things that he hates. And so he's in this struggle, in this, he actually describes it as a war where the law of his mind, meaning his redeemed man, the place where he concurs with the law of God, is at war with the law of sin, which is in his members. And we talked about this struggle that goes on in the life of the believer that is true for all believers. Because we, though we're new creations in Christ and we have been transformed, yet we're still incarcerated in this same humanness in which we were born in. And so we will be in this struggle, in this battle between the old principle of sin, which is still within the members of our body, and this new creation of Christ, which is the law of the mind, which the two battle against one another. And that's just the reality of being a believer in this life. And there is no escape of that struggle, yet there can be victory in that struggle. Because we saw last week that as Paul came to the conclusion of all that he was saying, and he was frustrated, and he comes to the third time of saying that he finds sin within himself, the one who desires to please God, he finally says, "Who will set me free? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And he immediately gives the answer, and we saw this last week, where he says, "Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus," meaning that through Christ Jesus, we can be set free. We can be victorious over this struggle, which we all can identify with. And I believe as we walk through the verses of chapter 7, it was easy for us to identify with the things that Paul was saying. It wasn't necessarily pleasant, but it was easy for us to identify with the things where he said that I desire to please God, yet I find myself doing the very thing that I hate to do, and that is my sin. And we all understand what he means when he says that. Well, my prayer is this, that as we could identify with Paul as he described the struggle between the new creation and sin, and we understand what he's talking about. I pray that as we go into chapter 8, we'll also be able to identify, or at least we'll be able to identify more than we have, of how Paul talks about victory through the life of the Spirit. That we would identify with that as well as we identified with the things that he was saying about that we sin even though we hate to sin. So I'm not sure that's as true in my life as it should be. But that's the reality of chapter 8, where Paul talks about this is true sanctification and this is the way it is accomplished and this is what God desires for us, for the Spirit to live through us that we might be empowered to overcome the sin principle which is still present within our flesh. So that's what we're trying to get to as we look at chapter 8. Now, we'll review a couple of things we said last week and then move on through some of these opening verses where I believe Paul is making a transition from the law to the Spirit. And he uses both words in these first few verses, and we'll see that clearly today. What I'd like to do is read the first 8 verses of chapter 8, because it's a complete thought here, and then we'll try and get down through about verse 4. The Scripture says, beginning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So clearly here you see Paul beginning to talk about from the law to life in the Spirit. Okay, and we want to try and pick this apart as he makes this transition. You remember last week we looked at this phrase that says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so here in the middle of this passage about sanctification and about living righteously, about considering things in your mind and denying yourself, and about life in the Spirit as opposed to trying to fulfill the law and not fulfilling the law, all these very practical things that go on in the life of a believer. Right in the middle of all of this, Paul talks about this fact that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that speaks of our justification. He's not talking about sanctification at this point. He goes back and he talks about justification, meaning this, that all those who place faith in Christ are no longer guilty of their sins before God in a judicial sense. Okay, you remember that this word condemnation is only used here in this passage and also back in chapter 5 and verses 16 and 18 of chapter 5. You remember the last part of chapter 5 was all about how judicially before God, everybody, every man is accountable. Because he talks about that through the one sin of Adam, that sin spread to all men, for all have sinned. And he's talking about this judicial judgment of God, the court of law of God, where all men are condemned. There is no one who's exempt from that. All of humanity, every person ever born, is condemned before God in their sin because sin spread to all men and all are found guilty. And yet, in contrast to that, in chapter 5, he says through the one act of righteousness, that is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that all those who place faith in Christ are made righteous and no longer condemned before God. And he's talking there, he's sealing his discussion about justification of men, that all men are condemned and yet some can be justified as they place faith in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember that discussion. That's how he ended his discussion of justification by contrasting the work of Adam and the resulting condemnation to the work of Christ and the resulting justification. Okay? And so that's what he's referring back to here, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. That same word that he was using to speak of that judicial judgment and the results of that judgment against all mankind, and the fact that we can be freed from that. And when he says there is therefore now no condemnation, he's talking about those who've been separated from that judicial judgment of God that condemns all men, because we're no longer condemned. Okay, so he's referring back to those things. And we ask the question, well, why here in the middle of the discussion of sanctification and how you live your life as a true believer and the righteousness that should be exemplified in our lives because we're true believers, right in the middle of that, he refers back to this justification. And the question is, why does he do that? And I think we came up with at least two good reasons why Paul refers back to this. Okay, and that's where I want to start today. The first one that we said was that he's just finished this passage of this war and this struggle where he laments the fact that as a true believer, he still sins. And he finally comes to the conclusion where he says, wretched man that I am, meaning that the sin principle that's still within his humanness is wretched even in his own eyes as he sees his sin. And so at that point of that recognition, that as a true believer, there's still sin all in my life, and that I still fail to meet the standard of God, there could be, and there probably should be, great cause for doubt, and great cause for me to question myself. And that's a good and a right thing to do when you see sin in your life, is to question yourself of, do you really believe the truths of the Scripture, and are you really a saint of God, having been separated from the condemnation that comes to all mankind? That's a good question. That's not a bad question. But in answer to that question, Paul refers back to the fundamental facts that are true about all true believers. You remember these first 10 verses of chapter 6 where he stated facts that are true about all true believers. And one of those facts is that we've been freed from sin. And then another fact is here that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he's getting a right perspective. He's been talking all about how not to live sanctified, or how sanctification is not perfected in our lives. And that matches up to the second reason why he goes back here. Okay, he's talking about how we are to live properly before God, the righteousness that we've been imputed by Christ Jesus. Okay, and a right perspective of sanctification comes out of a right perspective of justification. Okay, if we don't think right about how we've been justified before God and how we've been transformed as a new creation and we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ so that we can, and we've been given the Spirit so that we might live out that righteousness, if we don't have a right understanding about the results of justification and how we have been justified before God, then we won't have a right understanding of sanctification. Because the means of sanctification and the means of justification in the life of a believer are the same. They're not different. They both come from the same origin. They both result from the same thing. And that is the work of God and the work of Christ Jesus on the cross. And without a proper understanding of that, we'll never get sanctification in the life of a believer right. And so Paul goes back to that basic premise, having looked at the law, you remember, 25 times in chapter 7, he conjures up the word law, and he looks at the law and how we strive to live according to the law and that we fail. And he's talking about defeat in the practice of sanctification in the life of a believer, that is not how you live sanctified. And so now as he transitions and he talks about life in the Spirit and the true victory that can be obtained in the life of the believer in regards to sanctification, he refocuses our thoughts on that beginning point, and that the only reason that it can be true is because we've been justified in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And so I believe those are the two reasons that Paul goes back to justification, because the beginning point of sanctification is justification and our position in Christ Jesus. And so he's refocusing our minds away from the law into the things that God has done. Okay, so we see that here clearly in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The only reason there's no condemnation in your life is why? Why? What's the only reason that God no longer condemns you if you're a true saint?
Spirit. Jesus.
You definitely have the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ within you. What else?
Jesus' blood satisfies God's.
Absolutely. The condemnation that comes because of sin, God being holy and righteous and just and the only one who could rightly condemn sin, is fully appeased and satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So unless we're in Christ, there's no chance for us to be separated from the condemnation. But being in Christ, there's no chance to be condemned. Okay, makes sense? Fact about true believers, that they are no longer condemned in their sin. Factual. Okay, and that's what Paul is bringing our mind back to. Now, there's a lot in those statements, and we'll begin to look at that this morning in verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Look back at chapter 7 in like verse 24. Yeah. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then look at chapter 8, verse 2. "Who will set me free from this body of death? For the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? What does he mean when he says that you have been set free from the law of sin and of death? What does it mean? Okay, the sinfulness that's in humanity, but what about it?
You're no longer enslaved.
All right, that you're no longer enslaved to the sin principle which still exists within you. What else?
The blood of Jesus took the sin.
All right, that the blood of Christ took the sin, and what else? Someone said something?
Sin is now a choice on your part.
All right, that if you sin, it's because you again subject yourself, okay, to the master of sin. It is based upon your right thinking and your right choice. What else? You've been set free from the law of sin and of death. Okay, that the condemnation because of sin and death, okay, no longer applies to those who are in Christ Jesus. We just saw that, right? Okay, all of these things are true. You remember Paul talked about these laws? Look back at verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, I find then the principle in the New American Standard, but in the New King James or King James, it says, I find then the law. It's the same word that we've been talking about all here. He's talking about these operative laws, these principles, that he finds this law that within him, the one who desires to please God, there still exists this sin principle in his humanity. Okay? And that sin principle is contrasted. That law is contrasted. Look here in chapter 8 and verse 2 to what he says, for the law of the Spirit of life. These are the things that war against one another. This is the law of the mind, is the law of the Spirit of life. These things are set opposing one another. And what is true about all true believers who have the law of the Spirit of life within them? What's true about that person? Based upon the fact that the Spirit of life is true within him.
Set free from the law of sin and death.
Meaning what, Chris?
They've been set free from this body of death, the power of sin in their life.
That's the right word. The power of sin in their life, meaning what? If you've been set free, not only from the condemnation that results from sin, but from the power of sin in your life, then what is true? Absolutely. You're no longer enslaved, and that you no longer have to obey the sin principle. What's true about those who are still condemned in their sin and have not been set free by the Spirit of life?
They They have no choice. They're enslaved to sin. They have to sin. And even the good that they try to do, God considers sin.
Okay, and you have to think rightly here. Not only are they unable to escape not only the condemnation, but the very act of obeying sin. Okay? Absolutely. They are enslaved to sin and cannot be set free from it, cannot overcome it. They will subject to it. And you know why they will? Because they willingly do what sin wants them to do. And so even though they're incapable of escaping it, they're still culpable for their sin because their will agrees with what they're incapable of escaping. Both of those things are true. That men are not simply robots and incapable of escaping their sin. They're still culpable for God because they agree with the sin that they do. You have to be careful the way you think about that. Very careful. Because men are still guilty before God because they do what they want to do. They want to be captains of their own ship. They want to be in control. And wanting to be in control, they want to satisfy the lust of their flesh. So they're still guilty before God. So you have to think rightly about that. All right, so he says that you've been set free from the law of sin and of death. Now, Paul's answering the question that he's already asked back in the previous verses. I want you to look back at chapter 6 and look. I want us to just put all this together because Paul is referring to things that he said before. Look at chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Is that not the very statement that Paul's making in chapter 8 and verse 2? That you have been, what? Was it? You definitely have been crucified with Christ in the union with his death and resurrection. But look at what he says in 8:2. That you've been what? Set free. And he who has died is what? Freed from sin. So Paul is making application here of the truths that he taught back at the beginning of chapter 6. Okay? He's just giving us in 7 and 8 further explanation of the things that were true in chapter 6. Okay? It's not different. It's just more explanation about it, about how not to achieve sanctification by trying harder to live according to the law and being frustrated in your sin, and then how to, by living in the power of the Spirit. Okay, and I want us to think rightly about this, just as Paul wants them to think rightly about this. All right, so he goes back to these fundamental principles that he's been talking about, and I think by now we understand what he's saying when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Now, what is the law of the Spirit in life? What is that? I mean, what do you think of when you think of the law of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus? What is that? Okay, it's the indwelling Spirit who lives within you. And is that true for all believers or just those who obey the law? I mean, is it true that the Holy Spirit has been given to all believers at the time of their justification such that He lives within them? Is that true? Because there are many who teach that that is not true, that that comes later and is a higher level or is something different than simply being justified before God. And I ask the question, is that true or do all believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit? Which one's true?
All believers?
All believers?
Yep.
Substantiate that. How do you know that? Okay, if we have not the Spirit, I mean, right here in chapter 8, he's going to say many of these things. If we don't have the Spirit of God living within us, then we are not His. Okay, what else?
We were born again in the Spirit.
Okay, we are born again in the Spirit. Look back. Go ahead, Chris.
Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a parallel. Not a parallel passage, but it's talking about the same sort of things. because the phrase he's using for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and I think that phrase is very important because it's repeated so many times in Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ, in Him, in Christ. But about the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 1:13, it says, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay. That you were given the Holy Spirit of promise. And he's in the next verse he says, as what? As a pledge for your inheritance. Right? You can look back here in chapter 5 of Romans. I think, remember the results of justification in the life of a believer? In verse 5 of chapter 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. What? Who was given to us.
Whom He has given us.
Right. True believers have the Spirit dwelling within them. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of God? The Spirit dwells within true believers. Okay, and that's what he's referring to here. And that's what he'll refer to all through chapter 8. You remember we talked about this last week. That I count 17 times in the next 20 verses or so where Paul refers to the Spirit of God, as opposed to chapter 7 where we see 25 times him referring to the law. And here at the beginning, in the first four verses, you see him refer to the law of the Spirit of life, and the Spirit, as he transitions from law and thinking about law into thinking about the Spirit. Okay, keep moving. Look in verse 3. And I'll tell you, verse 3, for me, as I begin to pick it apart and look at what it says, is incomprehensible. It is beyond where I can think. There is so much truth in verse 3. It is beyond what I am able to fully understand. But we'll try and walk through it anyway. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned, there's that word again, sin in the flesh. Okay? Paul gives us here the only reason why we can truly be freed from sin, and that it can't come by living the law perfectly in your life. Okay, that's what he's trying to explain. He's transitioning from what they thought was true to what he knows to be true. All right, what does he say about living the law in your flesh? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. What is he trying to explain to them?
The law couldn't set you free from sin and death.
All right, the law couldn't set you free. Why not?
The law activates sin.
Weakened by sinful nature.
The law activates sin, Carla says, meaning what?
When you have a law that says, do not, the flesh says, oh yes, I will.
Absolutely. That, and you know, we talked about that principle that's true in all people. That when you're given a set of rules, what do you want to do? Break them. Okay? That's simply a principle of being human. That's what you desire to do. Not only do you want to push against the law of God, what else is true about the law of God such that it activates sin? In what way does it activate sin in your life?
You were already guilty before the law.
Absolutely.
Before it started. If you came, you can figure the law is there. Okay, I won't break it. But you're already guilty when you were born.
That's right. Because you're all... And you've proven that you're guilty by what? The sin that's true in your life. I mean, there's none of us who can look at our life and say, well, up until this point, I hadn't sinned, right? That's just simply not true. All right, what else? And what other way does the law activate sin in your life? It does that even after you're a true believer. In what way? It's one other way that I'm thinking of. Well, what does the law do for you? Go ahead, Becky.
It serves as a tutor and pushes me toward Christ.
All right, why does it push you toward Christ?
Because I've seen that I can't measure up.
There you go.
Yeah.
It shows you your sin. It activates sin in your life. That the more you understand the law of God, the more do you see your sinfulness. The more you understand how set apart God is, the more you see how condemned you should be. The more you understand about the law of God, the more you see you don't match it. And that's always true in the life, even of a true believer. And even as you grow in Christ, that's still true. That it's the law of God that shows you your sin, shows you the points where you don't measure up, shows you what you need to change. Go ahead.
And that to me is the assurance of who I am in Christ.
Absolutely.
It's not looking back 20 years to what happened. It is the fact that every time I sin, it is so apparent to me because the Holy Spirit is showing me, and that is joy.
Right.
When I see my sin, to me it brings me joy because God has brought that, has made it apparent to me so that I can turn from that.
That's right. And that's the discipline that comes according to the law, according to God. You know, what you just said is very, very important. You know, your justification, while it's true that it happened in the past, and you can look back to a point where that wasn't true and now it is true. Paul even does that, right? He looks back to how he lived as an unbeliever, then how he lives as a believer. But your assurance doesn't come from a past experience. Your assurance comes from living today according to the principles of God. And if you rely on that past experience for your basis of assurance, then you're not very secure in Christ. I mean, it's just a fact. That's the way it is. But if you look at your life today and you see your sin and you regret it and you repent of it and you desire to please God and He's pushing you toward being like Christ, that's assurance. That's where you take great hope. That's where you have great joy, is in the present, not in some past thing that you look back at. And there are many believers who are looking in the past to make sure that they're saved in the present. And that's the wrong place to look. You ought to be looking at your life today to make sure you're a true believer. Never does the Scripture say, look back in your past and see where you were justified. It always talks about how you're living today. Always. It never calls us to look back. I mean, we do that, clearly. But the reality of salvation is in the present, not in the past. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to understand here. You have been set free from the law of sin and death, and you can live according to the spirit of life living within you to fulfill the righteousness that God has imputed you with. You can live that way. And Paul did live that way. And he's encouraging them to live that way. You know, this is where he said, you've got to consider these things to be true in your mind. And as you consider them to be true in your mind, back in chapter 6 and verse 11, they will be reality. Okay, and that's where he's trying to get them to. All right, so for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. I still want to get this fully on the table. Why could the law not save men? Never was intended to, and could not do it. Why not? Why not? I mean, fundamentally, the law was never intended
to condemn man.
It was never intended to provide righteousness for men. How do you know that's true?
It says weaker than it was through the flesh.
Okay, meaning what, Chris? Weak as the law was through the flesh.
Meaning it was to point out, the law's purpose is to point out the weakness of human flesh.
That's right.
Flesh cannot please God, and that's all the law was intended to do, was to reveal God's standard and how weak the human flesh is that it cannot please God.
Okay, explicitly, how do you know that the law was not given to provide righteousness? Go ahead, Phil.
We're already condemned.
He said it back in chapter 5, right? That because Adam sinned, sin spread to all men, and all were condemned. Why? Because all sinned. So yeah, we're born in that condition of sinfulness. But you know, explicitly, over in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Galatians, he says what? For if a law had been given that could provide righteousness, then righteousness would have been based on the law. Meaning what's true about the law?
People would be able to say, I did it.
Okay.
Christ.
And was there a law given that provided righteousness? Was there?
In the garden.
Was there a law given that provided righteousness?
No.
No. No. The law is not a means of righteousness. And he says it explicitly there. There is no law given that takes a condemned sinner and provides them with righteousness. It doesn't exist. It's not in the law. Go ahead, Chris.
In fact, in Romans 4:15, it says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation."
Okay. Meaning that the law shows us our sin, and that was its purpose. And its purpose was not to provide righteousness. Go ahead, Becky.
Christ's death would have been foolishness.
Absolutely.
It would have been unnecessary. If I could do it, then the whole thing would have been for naught.
And that's his argument in Galatians 3. Then Christ has died for no purpose at all if righteousness could be provided through the law. So the law was never intended to provide righteousness to sinful men. Never. That was not its purpose. Its purpose, as you stated well, that comes at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, was to be a tutor and lead us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law, to show us our sinfulness and our incapability within our flesh of living according to the law of God. Go ahead, Tim.
To add this in there, that's why the law is so important in evangelism, which has been abandoned by most believers today. Most people that witness today don't talk about the law. Mm-hmm. Talk about the love and how God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But the greatest witnessing tool we have is the law of God. Mm-hmm. Because as we present that law, it shows people how far short they have fallen. I mean, it instantly points to the righteousness of Christ rather than the flip side of that point.
That's right.
And that's the greatest witnessing tool we have is the law of God.
Well, and we can't fully comprehend the love of God, what that is, until we see how undeserving we are and how sinful we are. Then you understand the greatness of the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't understand that passage until you understand where you're at in your sin. You remember, and that's what Paul said when he was talking about his life before a believer. He said that when I saw the law, that sin became alive and I died because of it. That sin had deceived me and killed me. Until you recognize that, then there's no reason to repent before God. There's no understanding of condemnation before God. And you're right. Without the law, then how do you know you're condemned? Because you don't know what the standard of God is. So we're going around trying to tell people how much God loves them when they don't understand how angry and how judgmental He is against them because of their sin and how they're condemned. So you have to understand the full picture here. And the law was never, never given intending to provide righteousness. It was always in the mind of God that Christ Jesus would come. Always. That's not a second plan. That was always the primary purpose of giving the law. Okay, and that's what he's saying here. For the law could not, weak as it was through the flesh, provide righteousness. And so how does righteousness come? How does it come? Look at what it says. How does it come?
Sinning is only sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
All right, and everything you said, look at the phrase right in front of it.
God did it.
God did it. That's the key. It's not you who does it, but God does it. God had to take action, else there would have never been righteousness for any of humanity. Wouldn't have happened unless God took action. Would have never happened because there was no other way given. The law was not a means of righteousness. See, that's where the understanding is wrong. And just think about this. This is a preview of where we're going. If you did not obtain righteousness in your justification based upon the law, but it was given to you, imputed to you from Christ Jesus, then how absurd that having been justified before God, He would anticipate that you would live your life in your own strength to prove out that righteousness. How absurd is that thinking? That's where He's going. That's craziness to think that God would take action and justify you and wipe away your condemnation and then expect you in your flesh to live according to His law. It's craziness. And that's what Paul's saying. That is not the path to sanctification. It comes the same way justification does. And that's by the action of God in the life of the believer. Okay, and that's this point he's trying to get here. Right? Help me unpack more of what he says here in verse 3. God did sending, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Tell me what, I want to talk about the last phrase first. That through the offering of Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. And you remember, think back to chapter 5, where it says, what's true about all men? I want you to look at that. Look back at chapter 5. At verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. Meaning what? What does it mean to be condemned by God? In the court of God.
Or to be banished from His presence.
All right, you will be banished from His presence. What else?
The sentence has already been handed down. You are guilty before God, and you are awaiting your doom.
Okay, you're guilty before God because you are a sinner. And what's the result of that guilt? That's what condemnation speaks of. Not only the judicial judgment, but the results of it, which is what? Out of His presence, death in the lake of fire forever and ever. Okay, look down at verse 18 of chapter 5. So then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Meaning, what's true if God doesn't take action? All condemned and all bound to the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the fate of all men unless God does something. That's the condemnation that He's speaking of over in chapter 8 when He says that He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the condemnation that He's talking about, because the penalty for all sin is death. That those who do these things are worthy of death, all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 31. Where they agree with it, they heartily encourage other people to do it, knowing that the penalty for sin is death. Okay? That's the condemnation that he's talking about. That condemnation where God condemns sin in the flesh is true even of a true believer. How? Even a true believer's sins are condemned by God and penalized by God. Even the sins of a true believer are penalized by God. How? In Christ Jesus. Now you think about that. It's not that God passed over your sins and just forgave your sins. What's more true than that? He absolutely addressed them. And why did He do that? Because He is holy and just and righteous and cannot pass over sins. But for a time, as it speaks of in the Old Testament, that He passed over the sins, not meaning that He never dealt with them, but at the time He didn't deal with them, and He finally dealt with them in the cross of Christ Jesus. So your condemnation, which was true, is still true, it's just been fulfilled in the life of Christ. That is mind-boggling. That's the condemnation that Christ bore on the cross when He died before God. That's the, my Father, why have you forsaken me statement of Christ when He was condemned like I should have been. That is mind-boggling that the God of all creation came as a man and was condemned because of the sin of His creation. That is outrageous. That is beyond my understanding. All right, and be careful here. Because look at the phrase in front of what we're talking about, where he says, he condemns sin in the flesh. But look, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that verse not say? That Christ was sinful, right? Now, there are many today who teach that on the cross, Christ became sinful. Not true. How could the righteous Savior become sinful? He never became sinful. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. This is what he means when he says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's Christ Jesus. Never became sinful. He came in the likeness of human flesh, meaning what? Meaning what? He looked like us. What else?
He was a man.
He was tempted just like we were. What else?
He was a man. He was human.
He was fully human. He was fully... You know, Christ was birthed just like we were. The only difference is he wasn't conceived like we were. He was conceived by the seed of God and the seed of woman. Right? Unlike us. Meaning he didn't have our fallen nature. He didn't have the same humanness that we're born with, which is condemned. Okay? And he never got to that point that he lived without sin. Go ahead, Eric.
Well, question. Those who teach that he did become sin on the cross, where do they get this notion?
They get that notion from 2 Corinthians 5:17.
521.
I mean, yeah, 521. Look over there for just a second. All through this passage, they get it wrong, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is the specific place where they'll go to get this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this applies back also to chapter 8 of Romans and verse 4, which we're getting ready to get to, okay? He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When he says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, what does that mean and what does it not mean? What does that passage mean? He's summarizing, by the way, the whole argument that he's just given in the preceding verses. So you can't take this verse out of context without the preceding verses. And it's a long argument and it's a substantial argument. But what does he mean in that phrase? He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Go ahead, Phil.
He imputed our sin to Christ and our judgment to Christ.
All right, and when he imputes something to someone, what does that mean? What does he do?
It's treated as if it were.
That's right.
He were the primary.
That's right. Like the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the true believer so that he treats us like we've never sinned, even though we have, right? In the same way, he imputed to Christ our sinfulness so that he treated Christ as if he had sinned, but he never had. The same thing. It goes both ways. And God had to impute my sinfulness to Christ in order to be able to declare me righteous, because that sin had to be condemned. That's the law of God. It's not secondary. It's not optional. That's the law of God, that all sin is condemned and will be penalized. It's just a matter of who is the object of penalty. Is it me because I never placed faith in Christ, or is it Christ because I did place faith in him based upon the work of God in my life, not that I understood and so I took it and made a decision to do something? It's the work of God, as we just saw. God did. Okay? You see how incomprehensible this verse is? This verse is way out there and we just pass right over it. Okay, obviously we'll return here next week. But you understand? That's what, and Eric, that's where they get that from. And that is a perversion of Scripture to say that Christ on the cross became sinful. That is not, it's more than perversion, it's blasphemy.
Well, it's silly because, I mean, that if he became sin, you just nullified the whole gospel. I mean,
that's right. If Christ became sinful, then he's not the righteous sacrifice. Absolutely. Absolutely true. And so be careful how you think about these things and what you hear other men speaking. Okay, verse 3 is loaded with truth. That the law was never given to provide righteousness. Matter of fact, it was incapable of doing so. Men are incapable of achieving righteousness by living through the law. And the only way they can become righteous is by the sacrifice of Christ. In that, God condemned my sin in that sacrifice. He didn't pass over it. He didn't not look regard it. He penalized it in Christ Jesus' death. Okay, and so that the next verse might be true. Verse 4, and then we're done. We're not going to talk about it. We're just going to... So that, I mean, verse 4 of Romans 8 could not be true if my sin had not been condemned in Christ Jesus. That is, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How absurd that me, a sinful man, that the requirement of the law, meaning righteousness, could be fulfilled in me. How outrageous. But it is. And it's not based upon what I did, it's based upon what God did. Understand? What final comment you got? Anything you want to say? Lots of questions, right? We'll pick up at the end of 3, beginning in verse 4, next week. Thanks for your time.